Glad everyone's here. Hopefully you've got your Bibles ready. And hopefully a few more of you did a little more research before coming tonight. It's the topic of the class, as you see up there, I'm sure it looks very humorous. But hopefully you'll enjoy the study and finding out all the areas that God has given us information in the Scripture. What is a heifer? Cow, female cow, what? Younger cow. It's definitely not a bull, which definitely puts it in the female. It's basically a cow that has not calved. There's not a specific age that's attributable, but in most situations, it's going to be a younger one as far as that's concerned. Our normal heifers, now the study we had, there was talk about red heifers, but our normal heifers mentioned in the Scripture many times. Let's look at some of these real quick. Genesis 15, 9, this is where God comes to Abraham in a vision. And Abraham wants assurance of the promise, and God tells him, okay, get a three-year-old heifer, get a three-year-old goat, and several other items to give as a sacrifice. And when he does that, that was the assurance God was giving Abraham that the promise he made to him would come to pass. Deuteronomy 21, 3. Unusual scenario where a heifer is used in a sacrifice. And that is, if somebody finds the body of a dead individual somewhere out in the middle of somewhere, and no one knows how they died, the closest city was responsible for offering a sacrifice to God on behalf of this person. And the sacrifice was a heifer. Now, the Judges 14:18, the only scriptural place where a man calls his wife a heifer. Men, I don't, even though it's in the Bible, I don't recommend ever doing that. That's where Samson referred to his wife as a heifer. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea also mention heifers in different aspects of prophecy, sometimes referring to Israel, sometimes referring to other countries, in a symbolic, prophetical manner. Just for visual aid, here's a red heifer. As you see, it doesn't look like a very young one, does it? I pulled this off of online just for having. But there, as I said, there is no specific age. It's basically a cow that has not had calves. Now, what was a red heifer used for? Purification. Is there a lot of scriptures in the Bible about red heifer? One chapter in the Bible. Now, you're probably wondering, how are we going to spend this whole class? But trust me. Numbers 19. Turn to this, please. This entire chapter has to do with a specific manner that God put out and the way to create the waters of purification. And in it, he gave God specifies man. I mean, anything else is excluded. And this is a great example in this scripture of how specific God can get. When he goes into this situation, now first off, we mentioned that heifers were used many times in sacrifices. God's first specified what? Not only just a heifer, but a red heifer. And then what's the next level of specification? What's that? Clean, unblemished. Verse 2, without blemish, and in which there is no defect. What that means is it has to be a completely red. It couldn't have spots. It couldn't, I mean, according to Jewish custom, they had the idea, and they used it to an intimate. If the heifer had two white hairs on it, it was not unblemished. But they took the ritualization to an nth degree, unfortunately, instead of understanding the concepts here. But here we say it had to be unblemished and without defect. And what's the next qualification? Never had a yoke put on it. Never pulled any, did any physical labor. So it was a red heifer, which meant it was a cow that had no calf, no blemish. It was red. I mean, that's very specific. How many cows would you have to have in a herd to come up with one of those? It would be very difficult unless God told them this, which means God would have given them and the multiplication. So they had this implement, this item, this cow for this particular sacrifice. What other common items were used in this sacrifice? What's that? Hyssop, scarlet, and cedar wood. Verse 6. How many men were involved in preparing these waters of purification? Now you have to read that, this whole thing, to figure that number out. Because it talks about what's taking place. As these men are trying to create these waters of purification, as they complete their acts, they become unclean. The priest is mentioned. That's one. The guy burning the stuff is mentioned. That's the second one. And then when everything was burnt and the ashes were there, a clean person came out of the camp and picked up the ashes and moved them to a clean place. Look at all the examples of things in here. It tells us this had to take place outside the camp. It didn't take place in the tabernacle area. God had a specific plan, and He gave very specific things they had to do. And a lot of the rest of this chapter, I mean, the rest of the recipe of this, they burn the heifer to ashes, and while it's burning, they throw the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet on there. And once the ashes, and it was in ashes, and they were able to separate, I don't know how, I'm trying to visualize, how do they separate the ashes of the heifer from the wood that was burning it to begin with? Unless they had metal grates or something along those lines. I don't know, but that evidently took place. And then the final, what's that?
They had a barbecue grill.
And it was on wheels because they were wandering for a long time. It could have, they talk about the fact that they had a container where it was metal and the items were put on top and were able to cook it fast enough and completely. Yeah. I mean, there's all kinds of ways it could be, but it's very specific in the fact that they did pull those ashes, put those in a container, and then the final component to make everything the way God wanted is in verse 17. Take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and what? Running water. Now, let's make sure we understand what running water is here. Did they have to put it in? How would they put it in a stream and still be able to catch it? That's what you think, running water. The difference is, you know the difference between a stream and a canal? There's running water is the fact it's not coming from stagnant water that's sitting there. If God had wanted it that way, He could have said any water. True. God said He didn't want it. Was there, and when you get right down to it, was anybody drinking this? Was there a health reason for it had to be running water? No, that's just what God specified. And there, now that you've done all this mixing, then you've got all the components for this rite of purification. And parts of this chapter go through and describe situations that could occur within the Israelite camp, as well as for even past when they were out of the camp, and they were, I mean, decades later, hundreds of years later. But the fact is that this ritual is there, and who was unclean, and who they had to use this water of purification on. Leviticus 14, these three unusual second items in here, what else were they used for? Because it's interesting, the tie here. To me, I look at all these little things and you start to see just everything tying together. It's fascinating. In Leviticus 14, we find the procedures that God gave of how a leper who had finally been cleansed of his leprosy, and where were those with leprosy, where did they have to be? Outside the camp, separate from everybody else. Well, if a guy's leprosy was cleansed, they were healed, could they just walk into camp? No, they had to go through a purification, a cleansing. And these three components, these same three components, were used by the priest to do this cleansing, to prove that, say, okay, this is the mark of the priest, this man no longer has leprosy, and he's allowed in the camp. Now, where does all this, this sounds like stuff that, this is all historical, this is old stuff. Well, no, There's a New Testament reference here, is there not? If you don't understand all the stuff that we've just gone through and looked at, can you understand the New Testament? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Does it call it a red heifer in Hebrews? No. It does not. But what does it refer to it as? Looking in verses 13 and 14. Let's go back one verse. Let's start at verse 12 there. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Who's the he? Christ. Author here talking to the Jews. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The purification that the Jews had during the time of Moses that God set up is that you talk about the type and anti-type. I mean, that was trying to get them to understand there's a very specific thing you have to do to get this cleansing, to get this purification. Are there people today who feel like, as long as I'm okay with God, then everything is okay and I'm going to go to heaven? Yeah, a lot of people in the world believe just because they're good people and they believe in God, is that all it takes to get to heaven? No, it's not according to God's word here, where he tells us these things. Just as specific as God was for the waters of purification and how it had to be done, all the levels of this red heifer had to be, and you take that to the point of how do we achieve salvation and cleansing? Are there specific acts that we also have to follow? Yes. And therefore, that's the type and the antitype. And it's saying, as great as this purification was, it's nothing compared to what Christ did and the purification he can give. You think about the concept, water with ashes in it being put on you. Do you think you'd feel clean after that, from the purely physical sense? It was a ceremonial aspect, right? It was a thing of trying to, the spiritual, is trying to teach from the beginning the spiritual aspects. There had to be specific things done for this spiritual closeness with God. And as I said, this chapter is just, okay, it's a short chapter, but as I read and then looked at those other three components, and you think about God giving us common things, let's look at the other three components and see how much they're used in the Scripture. Common things, common words, used across a wide variety. Cedar wood. This is something I got, it's actual cedar in Lebanon. That's what we always hear about, the cedars of Lebanon. What was cedar wood used for? What? Incense? It's sweet. I mean, those of us today, if you burn cedar, what does it smell like? It's very aromatic wood. What is cedar used a lot for today? What's that? Shingle, cedar shake, chest. I mean, when you have something of cedar furniture in your house, does it kind of give an aromatic? Yes, it does. Cedar, and that way we understand what cedar is. We've seen it, but now let's visualize. Yes. The cedars of Lebanon, Phil says, were famous for being used for boat building as well as for construction. And that's the predominant use they got in the Old Testament. And we'll look at to the point of the extent of how they actually were brought down to Israel and Judah to an nth degree, it sounds like. 2 Samuel 5:11. King Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, which, just so we understand, that is where current day Lebanon is. What's that? Yep. They brought all the wood down out in the river. And when he met with David in 2 Samuel, they evidently formed a pack. And King Hiram sent down all the cedar wood he needed. He sent down builders and so forth so that they built a house for David out of cedar. Well, why does God tell us that? Well, in 1 Kings 4, 30, well, that may be the right one. No, it's not the right one there. In another part of the chapter later in 2 Samuel, David is the one talking to God, and he said, I live in a house of cedar, but God, the Ark of the Covenant, is in a tent. And that's when David wanted to build a temple for God, to which God told him he couldn't. But now when you say, okay, David said, I live in a house of cedar, now you know where it was built. When you get over to 1 Kings 4:33, fascinating scripture there. We know this chapter very well because it talks about the wisdom of Solomon. Going back to verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. His wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Going on, look down at verse 33. It's interesting, I don't know why. And he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. What's the verification? What's the extension here? The cedars of Lebanon versus the hyssop growing out of the wall. Cedars are huge, hyssops are small. But God used the description of these items here to declare how wise Solomon was. It says, Solomon, I never realized about this. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and men of all nations, from all kings, whatever, heard all this wisdom. Solomon didn't just, it says he had wisdom on so many different areas, wiser than anybody else. But God's very specific and says, from the cedar trees to the hyssop. He knew about plants. He knew about trees. And the rest of the scripture there in 5, 6, and there's multiple things here. What was being built that Solomon used, that Solomon built? The temple. Cedar was used extensively inside the temple. That was the building structure, and that was the source of what it was there. 1 Kings 10:27. The multiplication of Solomon's wealth. And we looked last week when we were talking about horses. We're looking at verse 28. Verse 27 says what about the cedars? It's what? Plentiful. And it says that they were plentiful not in Lebanon. Where were they plentiful? He made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which were in the lowland. That's great. We all know what sycamores were. Zacchaeus climbed up in one. But evidently, that's a common tree in that area. But he brought cedars, and not just the cedar wood always being brought. He evidently planted, and he had them in there to try to grow himself in that area. And they became as plentiful as the sycamores that were growing. Solomon was expanding his kingdom. He was making it big, wealthy, all the things he did. But as we looked at, did Solomon use the greatest wisdom? No. And Solomon built the temple, and what eventually happened to that temple? Destroyed. By who? Babylonians. When Judah was taken into captivity, they came in and utterly leveled and destroyed the city and the temple. Took all the things of wealth out of and took it back to Babylon. Well, was the temple ever rebuilt? Ezra 3:7. After captivity, they came back. What wood did they use? Cedar. Absolutely. They rebuilt it was it different perhaps than the original? Now, historically and archaeologically, were there extensions added to what the temple was? There's things archaeologically they find, Okay, because the first one pretty well was leveled. Do we really have an idea other than dimensions that God gives us what the temple looked like? Not really. We know there's talk about Herod's temple, because Herod did some additional improvements to it when he came in as the king of Judea. And there was the temple that Zerubbabel came back and built from captivity. And just as, and cedar wood is mentioned by all these prophets. I mean, cedar is mentioned in 49 different verses in the scripture. A lot of emphasis on a common thing, but it's mentioned all these things that tie together. What is God? Why does God put these words in here? Why does He tell us this information? When we study the scripture, we need to know, and we need to have the faith that God put every word in here for us to know. Greatest reason is it strengthens our faith. When you see how all this information fits together and He ties it, God doesn't make any mistakes anywhere. He doesn't mention one thing in one place and something different in the New Testament. To me, I just love it all. As the old A-team guy says, I love it when a plan comes together. I mean, that's you look at God's plan, and it definitely, the more you study into detail, it comes together. What about hyssop? Anybody ever seen hyssop? It's not really, it doesn't really grow predominantly here, I don't think. And there's all different variations of it. It's a small plant, kind of a leafy, has flowers. But as it described back there with Solomon, it is not big, it's not a tree. They say sometimes the branches might go up to, like, I think one thing I read, 60 centimeters, which is not real big, is it? I don't know how big a centimeter. How many centimeters to an inch? I never liked the metric system. What's that? 30 inches. That's about 30 inches? Good. Thank you, Jerry. What was hyssop used for? Now we saw, it was used in this red heifer sacrifice. What else do we know about hyssop? It was aromatic. Yes, it had a fragrant smell to it. And the first example in the scripture that talks about hyssop, of all things to use it for, is as a paintbrush. Exodus 12:22. What paint were they using? Blood. They were using the hyssop to put the blood on the outside before the Passover. I mean, before the 10th plague. That was so that God would pass over that house. And the hyssop, I guess, because of the leaves and the branches, it made like a paintbrush, and that's what they used it for. An aromatic, yes, but God tells us, no, it's a paintbrush. His tools, His use. Psalms 51:7, a psalm of David. Interesting, his terminology. And this is interesting when you see the hyssop, where it is used every time in the scripture, how it ties together. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What is the hyssop used for here? Huh? Purification, cleansing. Well, yeah, horso. It's some form of, again, there's the concept here. When we talk about being whiter than snow, now we sing songs about that, right? What are we talking about? No tan? Purification. Though our sins be as scarlet, we shall be as white as snow. That's what Jesus' cleansing does for us. David here is using that hyssop. At the time of the Jews in Egypt, what did that hyssop really do? A form of salvation? What happened to the guy if they used something other than a hyssop to put the blood on the... Wouldn't have worked. The firstborn in that house would have died. So the hyssop became a tool for salvation for the firstborn in that household. The psalmist here thinks of it as a way of cleansing. It's used in the cleansing of the leper. It's used in the purification sacrifice. And in John 19:29, what was the hyssop used for? What was the hyssop used for in this verse? They used the hyssop to try to put the sour wine, vinegar, whatever, up into Jesus for him to drink when he's on the cross. Now, I put the other two verses in Matthew and in Mark. It says that sponge with that liquid in it was put on the end of a reed. Does that mean that there is incorrect information, that they are contradicting? No, the reed could be made out of hyssop. It could be a stick, but it could have been hyssop was smaller and used to hold the sponge on. It doesn't matter, but I know that the Scripture says the hyssop was used with these people that were trying to give this to Jesus. Interesting, the hyssop comes out again during a time of our cleansing, our purification. Looking at each of these instances and these situations where these words and these things were done. Scarlet. What was scarlet? I didn't put a picture up here. What? Just the color. Yeah. In most situations in the Scripture, and this word is found 49 verses in the Bible, and most of the time it is referring to a color, specifically of thread. But when it just uses the term by itself, what is it generally you think it's? I mean, in the New Testament, we have a color that's being used by itself. Yeah. A what? Blood red. It's a specific color of red. Absolutely. But when the Scriptures in the New Testament talk about Lydia was a seller of purple, was she selling paint? No. It's the cloth. Even all the way to the point of the, even medieval times talked about scarlet was used. When they talked about scarlet, it was in reference to a color cloth. What's the first time that this color, or this the concept, and as I said, in most situations it's thread. In Genesis 38:28-30, it was used in the birthing procedure of twins. Anybody remember that story? We talked about Tamar last week, Judah and Tamar. And Tamar was pregnant, and she and the twins that she had, and that was the midwife's procedure. If they knew that it was going to be twins, they had to know, why did they need to know which one was born first? Who gets the birthright? Absolutely. And a scarlet thread was used to signify the one whose hand came out first. Was it the one who was actually completely born first? In this situation, no, it wasn't. An unusual situation. But that was their clarification of who got the birthright. Exodus 25. We're not going to look at all these. These are chapters here. And it's fascinating, though, if you look to see how many times scarlet is used in the building of the tabernacle. Scarlet thread was used so many different places, as well as was purple thread and blue. It just mentions those again and again and again all throughout these chapters in Exodus. God, very specific, scarlet thread. Now, what do you know about scarlet in relation to Joshua? Interesting kind of side fact here. Rahab. Did this scarlet thread bring salvation to her household? Absolutely. Isn't it interesting how this is all tying together here in the Scripture? The scarlet thread, could it have been a purple cord held out the window? No. Very specific. It had to be a scarlet cord hanging out that window. And as they said, very specifically, and the people also had to be inside that house. God's plan of salvation was specific then, it's specific now. Matthew 27, 28. Who wore a scarlet robe? What? Scripture says scarlet. Scarlet robe was put on Jesus. Scarlet and purple were considered what colors usually? Royalty. Absolutely. But this was part of the, they were disgraced. As we looked at last week in the horses, Jesus didn't come in on a horse like a conquering king. Came in on a donkey. He didn't put a scarlet robe on himself to assume that he's royalty. They were doing that. Who decided to put King of Jews over his head? Was it the Jews? No, the Jews didn't want that. The Romans put that on there. The Jews were upset. They didn't want to consider he was considered a king. But in this situation, scarlet was used again. The ties that you see in all these little, they're common things, aren't they? Do we really stop and think about? Yes, Dirk. Is there a contradiction? Right, and the sign of royalty. It's the concept there. It could have been purple and scarlet. The concept was it was something that signified, and it could be whoever wrote, I mean, it could be Matthew was colorblind. I don't know. We don't know. One of them may have been. But yes, the fact is they were put on there to make fun of him for the royalty aspects. Hopefully you'll start, and this was more intricate. It had to go search a lot further off the red heifer. As I said, you had to do. Next week will be a little bit easier. Study clouds. Look in the scripture about clouds. Something we understand today and God knew thousands of years ago, we would know what they were and we would understand today. I think the class is about over. I see others back there. Is he about to ring the bell or has it already been rung? Okay, any other questions or comments in the last minute? Pat? Yeah, the Old Testament is a schoolmaster. It was to bring us into understanding the new law. And it's important for us, if we fail to study the Old Testament, we're not going to truly understand all the New Testament, all the prophecies that were there that were completed through Jesus. We have to read the whole thing. Thank you very much.